Bibles, open them up to Psalm 78. So keep working our way through the Psalms. And again, what a great place of rejoicing. You know, I encourage you guys, the Psalms just, it's always, I love this study in the Psalms because with all the weirdness we have going on in the world around us, it's, again, it's easy to kind of let the darkness move in around the edges. And Psalms just brings the light back. It brings the joy. And it's so wonderful to be able to walk in the fullness of God's Spirit and the fullness of joy when everything in the world is really weird. But God is not. And he's on the throne, and so we can rejoice and enjoy him. And so let's pray and ask him just to really shine his light on us and just encourage you tonight. So, Lord, shine your light on your people tonight for your name's sake, Lord. This is your flock. They belong to you, and you love them, Lord. Would you pour out your spirit on them tonight? Would you pour out your spirit on us tonight? Lord, I'm a part of that flock as well. And, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your joy. Let your light just shine, Lord, as your word says, lift up your countenance upon us, Lord. And Lord, as we'll see the psalmist say tonight, shine forth, you who dwell between the cherubim, in your glory, Lord, and just rejoice over your people. Let us just feel your presence and see your presence and just enjoy you tonight on such a beautiful day. We thank you, Lord. Pour out your spirit now and be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we go on with, remember, we finished with the Psalms of David. We're now in the Psalms of Asaph. There's multiple men who wrote the Psalms. Even Moses is going to have one in here. But this is not tonight, but later on. But a contemplation of Asaph. He says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Now, this is really the theme of Psalm 78, passing it on to the next generation. How we need to do that. Moms and dads, hear me. Pass it on to the next generation. And bringing your kids to church is not enough. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying it's not enough to bring your kids to church and stick them in the kids' ministry. We are teaching them through the whole Bible. At their age, by the time, if you bring your kids in and you start the kids' ministry at Calvary Chapel, by the time they move out of there and come in here, they've been through the entire Bible. And that's our goal. We want to do that. But again, we do it at the age-appropriate levels, and we do the same thing in here with us. But spend time with your kids. If you haven't been doing it, I'd encourage you. Set aside a time. Look for a way you can start spending time in the Word with your kids, at least up until they're 18. By then, hopefully, they'll be trained to get in the Word themselves. You want to teach them to get in the Word, but we need to train up the next generation. We need to be investing in the next generation. Remember, it takes one generation for a nation to lose the Lord. And look at our nation today. Look at our nation. A generation ago, do you see a difference in how our nation honored God and today? Those of you that are old enough, you know, to know that, things have changed radically. And a generation being basically about 40 years, if you will. And so it's amazing, I'm able to see the change in the way it used to be, even when I was younger. Even though I didn't know the Lord, I would see the respect that people had for God and for the church and for leaders in the church and all these things. It's not completely gone, but it's hard to find now except among the church, any type of respect and honor. And it's not about that. It's simply the reason the respect and honor was there was because we loved God as a nation. And even, we're going to see tonight the psalmist talk about it. Even those who really don't love God, they would kind of pretend they did and hide because they knew they were in trouble if they didn't. Now everyone is bold to attack God. Everyone is bold to attack the church. Everyone is bold. Not everyone. I speak in generalities, but you get what I'm saying. Times are changing, right? And so this whole thing is here. The encouragement of this psalm speaks straight to us as parents. Let's train our kids up in the Word. Now let me give you some practical ways to do that. All right, Mark, you said do it. What do we do? I don't know what works best for your family. You're going to have to determine it. I found out for me, and I won't be long on this because I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I think it's a good moment to share. You know, for some of us that have already been through that, and some of you in here have been through that, you could probably share this as well. And I know that for me, I'm very regimented. My personality is, all right, I know when I got married, they said, Mark, you need to be in the Word with your wife. And so I said, okay, well, that's easy. I'd put that in my schedule. And so at 7 o'clock every night, we're going to sit down, we're going to do, a chapter, and we'll pray together and just kind of talk about it together, whatever. You don't have to be a teacher to do that. You don't have to have a gift of teaching to go through the Word with your wife or whatever, or with your kids as a mom or dad or whatever. But you just need to read it together. And if you say, well, I don't have a gift, I don't know what to say. Look, God knows what to say. This is the Word of God. Just read it. And if you just read it and sit there and go, that's all I got, you're going to be built up in the Lord. Because that's the Word of God. It in itself intrinsically has power. right? So do that. I was told to do that. I did that. And I found out very quickly that my wife is spontaneous. Now, God has this sense of humor where he brings two different people together on purpose. A lot of people think, we're not compatible. Oh, you're exactly what God planned. And that is, you're going to be one way and she's going to be exactly the opposite. It's God's design. Why? Because he looked at me and said, oh boy. And said, Mark needs help. It is not good that man should be alone, especially Mark. That's in the original Greek. So he brought Tracy into my life. What a blessing. And she makes up for my deficiencies and helps me to grow. And you know, whenever that happens, it's not fun growing in areas that you're not good at. Sometimes it's a struggle, especially early on in marriage. You bang heads a little bit and you realize God's doing a work here and you learn to go with it. And it's a beautiful thing. And the same, it goes both ways. And then for the wife, the same thing. So I'm very regimented and I could do the same thing. I could eat almost the same meal and have the same schedule almost every day all the time. Now, even I need some variety after a while, but it's amazing how it just doesn't bother me. Drives Tracy crazy. She has to have spontaneity. So we'd sit down and say, we're going to do this. That lasted for a short amount of time. She's like, well, can you just does it have to be every night at 7? And she was very gracious about it, but it was like, so I had to learn to be creative with her. And so I'd be like, all right, we'll just be creative. We won't do it at 7. But for me, that's hard because I have to think outside of the box, and my box doesn't think that good. So I have to think outside of the box. So in the car, we're riding in the car. Okay, I'm driving. Here, you read to us. You turn where we are in the Bible, read us a chapter, and then we'll talk about it. It doesn't have to be me that reads it. It's just getting in the Word together, husband and wife, right? So I learned to be creative. Maybe after dinner, grab it and read a chapter after dinner. Maybe it's going for a walk and trying to read while you're walking. Whatever, be creative. You don't have to be in a box, okay? Think of ways to be creative. And I started there with husband and wife, and I learned to do that. Then kids come along. So, all right, how do we do this with the kids? With the kids, of course, you know, I mean, they're all girls, which means they're all going to have a very strong opinion on how you do things, but they were too young to voice it at that point, so I'm in control. So we did it my way. But I'm joking. But the point is, I would just set aside a time for them after dinner each night, and we would just go right away. And you know, if you don't just do it, you won't do it. So we would go to the den, and we'd just say, all right, get in the Word, and we start going to the Word together. I took them to the whole Bible. And you just read it to them at their level, the way they can understand, and try to make it fun and creative and say, well, I'm not fun and creative. That's okay. Just try to act it out. Read it. And what I would do is that if it was something that was, you know, maybe wasn't as hard to grasp, we would act it out. And of course, that would mean that I would end up getting pounced on and crushed or whatever, you know, this kind of thing. And I was the Philistine and they were attacking and all that. But you just act it out. Whatever the story is, live it. Let them be different parts. And it drives it in their little hearts and their little minds. And these are just different ideas. You don't have to do it this way, okay? And this is not the way the Bible doesn't say do it that way, okay? I'm telling you what I did. Experiment. Find out what works for you. Do small amounts. Doesn't have to be a big, long type thing. They just need, you know, good, you know, nuggets or whatever, some things they can grasp and hold on to. And then as time goes by, you encourage them when they go, or hey, now, honey, it might be, you know, here's really what God would encourage you to do is you get up and in the mornings, start reading it yourself. And what I encourage the girls to do, and I didn't go to check on, but I say, start reading it in the morning, because we try to do a little bit in the morning. We couldn't always do things in the morning because of schedules, but I would say, you try to read something in the morning, and then tonight we'll do our devotion together. So they would read, you know, and start learning to read in the morning and by night. And after a few years of that, it develops a habit. And I'll tell you what a blessing it is to a dad's heart to see your girls with their Bible open reading and having a quiet time. There's nothing greater than that. But it doesn't happen overnight. It's years of doing whatever. And I'm not acting like I did everything perfect. And, oh, Mark, you're the perfect dad. No, they'll tell you in private. I'm not, and I wasn't, and I failed in a lot of things. That's not my point. But try. Figure out a way you can invest in them. That's the next generation. And we've got to raise up the next generation. It's not the church's responsibility, although the church should be doing it. It starts in the home with mom and dad, and then the church picks up the slack. Think of it this way. Mom and dad, you're the main meal. The church are the vitamins. And if you're raising your kids on vitamins, they're never going to grow in a solid faith unless they learn to do it on their own. Vitamins are good. They're healthy. You can drink a good supplement drink, good protein drink every so often. Nothing wrong in that, right? But you need consistent meals every day to be strong. And so, mom and dad, you're the meal. You're the meal plan for your kiddos, all right? And here's what he's saying. Train them up. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them their children. So what I hope is that when our kids have kids, that they're going to pass it on to their kids. And they're going to be teaching them the word of God. This is the goal. Each generation keeps it going down to the next generation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. How picturesque is that? Look at this. He's saying, my children, those of Ephraim, when times got tough with God, they walked away. When battle came, they turned their back. Don't be that Christian. We're entering into times of battle. Has anybody noticed that? This is a time of battle. And we're going to see on Sunday as we get into the Lord riding in, we're going to talk a little bit about the recent Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think a message God is speaking, I believe, to the world right now through that. We'll talk a little bit more about that on Sunday morning, because the way that God works and what the verses are, and all, there's a lot in that. But the point is, I think God is saying the battle's on the way. Judgment is on the way. God is coming. And the enemy, it says, in the last days is going to turn up the heat and do everything he can to destroy us and destroy the church and pull as many people away as he can. We have to be ready for battle. And so that means we don't want to turn away when the battle comes. How do we do that? You need to be prepping for battle now. And how do you prep for battle now? Time in the Word, time in prayer. Not legalism, not works, nothing like that. Just daily be in the Word, be in prayer. Even if it's 5 minutes in the Word, 5 minutes in prayer. Be in the Word, be in prayer every day. Be building up your armor, be seeking God and getting ready for the battle, because the battle is upon us and we better be ready. We need to be able to make a stand. And I'll tell you, if you don't prepare in advance when the battle comes, you won't make it. And now Ephraim, he says, the battle came and when it got tough, they turned away. And it's all great when it's potlucks and everybody's smiling and a great worship set, right? But what happens when the marriage is about to fail? What happens when the government is closing in on the rights of those to meet or to do whatever? Now the battle's begun. What are people going to do? Are we going to stand or turn away? Ephraim turned away because they weren't ready for battle. We need to be ready. Ask God, God, am I ready for battle? And if I'm not ready for battle, what do I need to do to be ready for battle? It's basic things in the Word, in prayer, prepping for that, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They did not keep the covenant of God. And look at this. It wasn't that they couldn't walk in his ways. Look at this, verse 10. They refused to walk in his law. It's like, we're not going to follow God. We reject it. Not only are we not prepared, we're turning away. We don't want to walk in it. And they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things that he did in the sight of their fathers. And now he recaps and saying, look, you need to share with the next generation what God did in your life. Share your testimony. Show the greatness of God. And now he's going to talk about the greatness of God and the testimony of what God did for the nation of Israel in the generations before. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, verse 12. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through and made the water stand up like a heap. Think about that. He's talking about the Red Sea. According to those who do water displacement, at the area of the Red Sea where the children of Israel would have crossed, in order to make it wide enough for over 2 million people to get through in one night, the water would have been 1 mile high on both sides. That's a scientific water calculation for that region. 1 mile high. Can you imagine walking in that and looking up and going, and just hearing I wonder, could they hear the roar of the water? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe God calmed it down some so they wouldn't be afraid. I don't know. But can you imagine how awesome is our God? Think about it. And they didn't walk over in mud. It says in multiple places they walked over on dry ground. God dried up the ocean. He just opened the water, a mile high on both sides, dried up the ground, and they're walking through. I mean, this was an amazing thing. By the way, you hear people say that it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea, which is only like 11 or 18 inches deep. We've talked about that. Again, that creates all kinds of problems. First of all, what are you going to do with this? How do you get 18 inches of water like a heap? You know, let's say that it did split. You know, you're like, okay, that's not exactly a heap. And I think the reason people try to do it, it's hard for them to believe in the miracles of God. And some even within the church and those who say they're theologians and you read some of the commentaries and, well, it had to be this or whatever. But remember, God's word is God's word. It always holds true. And spare me for sharing something I've shared with some of you that have been here for a while, for a long time. But it really is true and makes the point. Whenever you start messing with the miracles of God, you create a worse miracle. And you think about okay, only 18 inches deep or whatever, and this kind of thing. How was it still, had to be dry ground. How was it dry ground? How was it a heap? And then also you got a big problem because God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 18 inches of water. So what happens is when you start denying the word of God, you create a lot bigger problem than when you had it. And some of them will say, and I'm going to get too sidetracked, but the miracles of Jesus, they had bread up their sleeves, they try to say. And the disciples hid bread and fed 5,000 people. I'm like, everyone sit in groups for this great miracle. And I'm sorry, it's like, it's ridiculous, but verse 14, in the daytime also, he led them with the cloud and all night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You know, they think they found the real Sinai. Most people who honestly study the geography of that region have pretty much come to the conclusion that the traditional Mount Sinai is not Mount Sinai. Oh, I had to, if you've been there and you loved your trip, that was a great mountain climb. I don't mean to take that away from you. But it probably wasn't the real Mount Sinai. Because the real Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us, was in the land of Midian, which is really in the Saudi Arabia area. Well, guess what? They have discovered, of course, they've had it for a long time. Saudi Arabia has known about it. They put a fence around it. They hadn't told the world about it. It's been there for a long time. They found a gigantic area with 12 altars that date back to the time of the children of Israel at the base of a mountain that just so happens to be burned on the top of it, with a rock that is split, and so much water has run over that rock over time that it has smoothed it, and you can see the water damage to the rocks all the way down the mountainside. It's in the desert. It doesn't rain there. So they believe they have really found the legitimate Mount Sinai, or a place where the children of Israel came to receive the Ten Commandments, and they've actually started opening it up to tourism. Again, that happened right before COVID-19, but our hope is if things open back up, I've already talked to our tour guide. If we ever get to go to Israel on this trip, keep praying. I've already talked to our tour guide and said, we want the next one to have an extension to Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. And why do I bring this up? Just because I'm extremely excited about it. But in addition to that, right here, he brought streams out of the rock. They've now found a rock that is split that had streams of water running out of it. And so we believe we found it. Very exciting. And of course, right what God said in his word would happen. So God did all this for them. But look at verse 17. But they sinned even more and more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart. Again, can God really do this? Is God really? And they start testing him. Look, notice by asking for the food of their fancy. You know, we don't want just like something to eat. How about some quail? You know, we want something to fly some filet mignon in. God, if you're really who you say you are. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They knew that he could, but they're trying to test him. He was already feeding them manna. Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Again, showing their doubting hearts. And again, remember, let me just back this up a little bit. These are the people that saw the miracles in Egypt. So it's not like they're out in the wilderness, they're new believers, they've never seen God work, they're trying to grow in their faith. They watch God do miracle after miracle after miracle and deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh and bring them out through an ocean that was a mile high on both sides with water as they went across on dry ground. And now they're saying, well, the God was really good. Good job, God. That was great, pretty impressive, but we need something to eat. Can you feed us here too? You know, that's where my power stops, guys. I did all that, but you're on your own for food, so good luck. You think about it. With what they saw, it gives you an explanation why God was so upset with them. It's one thing to be a new believer and not see the power of God. It's another thing to see this power and say, well, he did that last time, but I don't think God can do it now and this kind of thing. God can do anything he wants whenever he wants. And we need to believe him for it. We need to believe. We need to pray with confidence. If he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't have to. I can't tell God what to do. I can't demand God do anything. That's nonsense when you hear people say that. Demand that God does it. It's like, God's not going to do what we demand. We're not God. But we can pray with faith. God, I don't know if you want to do this or not, but I know you can. So I'm asking that you would. And if you don't, I'm good with it. But God, would you do it? I believe you. Do it, Lord. Power in believing prayers and speaking it in, you know, with boldness and faith. Therefore, the Lord heard them. That is, as they were testing him, they heard it and he was furious. Fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Again, remember why? Because all the miracles they'd already seen. And it says, because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in his salvation, that is, that God could do it and that God would take care of them, yet he commanded the clouds above, he opened the doors of heaven, he rained down manna on them to eat. Again, that's a miracle happening every day. Where's this coming from? Right? You're in the middle of the desert, and there's bread every morning on the desert floor. Come on, give me a break. He'd given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. Now, again, I'm sure that's probably poetic, but again, you wonder, I mean, did the angels eat manna? I don't know. He says here they did, so I would assume so. He sent them food to the full. They had plenty. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power, he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust. Feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. Again, God bringing all this quail in. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. When you go back and read where this happened back in, you know, when they were complaining back in the first five books of the Bible, the quail, they were just a few feet above ground. I mean, they literally were able to walk out of their camp and just like with a stick, whack birds and, you know, it's kind of just knocking the quail down and then going cooking, eating quail. I mean, God couldn't have made it any easier. And so he says, look what he did for them. They fell right in the midst of the camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and they were filled, for he gave them their own desire, and they were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Now, why did God do that? Because they still were lacking faith. They still were not believing God. They still were mocking God. They didn't, again, they were taking this for granted. They were unthankful. And so even while they're eating this meal that God gave them, you know, God didn't even give them time to chew it up, and he struck them down. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. You know, it's interesting, in spite of this, and we're going to see this theme throughout the Bible, you'll see it says, when God brought judgment on them, they still rebelled. You tend to think judgment would, in our mindset, might make them rebel more. But no, judgment is so that people will repent. It's so they'll turn. And what he's saying is, even though God spanked them, would be a good way we could apply that. Think about your kids, right? They won't do what you want. They won't obey. And they're like, no, I'm not going to. I refuse. Sometimes a little, as we say, attitude adjustment takes place, and suddenly they're willing to do it. That's usually the response of a child of a heart that's moldable. He's saying, my children, their heart wasn't moldable. In spite of all that I did for them, they still sinned, and they didn't believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. Notice what he says here. I find this extremely interesting, especially in our environment today. For those who don't believe in God and his power and his faithfulness, look at the result. They spend their years in futility and fear. Does that describe where we are today in our nation? Does that describe where we are around the world? See, you're not in fear. Why are you not in fear? Because you trust God. You're not afraid to die. Again, fear doesn't surround you and control you. But for the majority of the world around us, they're controlled by fear. Fear drives their life. It's their motivator. What a horrible motivator. How wonderful it is to be able to walk in the joy of the Lord and the freedom of the Lord and not to live in fear. It's not that I don't sometimes have fear like everyone else. We have fear. You guys have different fears. But the worst thing that can happen to us is we go to heaven. That's the worst it gets. Think about that. That's pretty good. Like I said, I'm not saying we necessarily need to rush things, you know, like the pastor that said, everybody that wants to go to heaven right now, raise your hand, you know, and everybody in the place raised their hand except this one little boy in the back. And he said it again because, wow, how come he didn't want to? Everybody that wants to go to heaven right now, raise your hand. One of these revival meetings, the little boy still didn't do it. So the service ends. He prays for everybody. He goes up to the little boy afterwards and says, hey, can I talk to you a moment? Yes. He goes, look, when I asked everybody to raise their hand if you wanted to go to heaven, I noticed you didn't raise your hand. Why didn't you raise your hand? He said, I thought you were like working up a group right now. Well, it was funny when he said it. Anyway, so verse 34, when he slew them, then they sought him. Notice this. After the discipline, they sought him. If you're under discipline tonight, there's two options. Get mad at God. How could God? Or just say, you know what, Lord? I trust you. Whatever you have to do, do it. Just cleanse me. Do what you want to do in my life. Whatever discipline you're bringing, I'm ready. That's the result that it should bring. And if the saying goes, you either get bitter or better. And if you allow yourself to get bitter, it just is going to send you down a path farther away from God. Let God work. Let him carry out his chastisement. Because God will be faithful to make you better if you do that. He'll take you onto a new place in your life. Then they sought him. And they returned and they sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock. Again, Jesus, the Bible says Jesus is our rock. Now, they didn't know this at the time who Jesus was, but God is their rock. We know that the Lord now is our rock. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High, God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. Again, notice this. They started going through the right motions verbally, but they still weren't really loving the Lord in heart. It's one thing to say you love the Lord with your mouth. It's another thing to make that commitment with the heart. And this is where I think a lot of people miss heaven. They miss heaven because they don't make the commitment from the heart. They make the commitment from the mouth and it's not real and they wonder about it. I had someone recently sit and talk to me and say, you know, I don't know if I'm forgiven or not. Am I forgiven or whatever? And I said, well, have you really prayed to the Lord from your heart? And they'd said prayers growing up when they were younger. The reason I knew to ask that question is I did the same thing. I prayed from my mouth, but I never really repented. You know, the Bible says we have to believe and receive. And I believed and I prayed, but I didn't believe, pray, receive, and repent. All those elements have to be there to be born again. And so I said, you know what? Why don't we just right now pray from the heart? And this person did. I believe they received the Lord at that moment. It's a beautiful thing because it's something that has to be from the heart. It can't just be from the mouth. It can't be something that we say outwardly. And that's what they were saying. Yes, we're going to follow you, Lord, in this. But notice verse 37, their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But being full of compassion, look at this. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. Wow. Here they are in total rebellion to the Lord. They're faking it with their mouth, you know. Instead of believers, you know, they're make believers, right? Fake believers. And here, God still says, I still have compassion on you. I will still show you my grace. Again, this is a gracious God we serve. And he didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh. It's just, he knows we're only flesh. It's all we are. We're dust. And God remembers that. Again, I've shared with you guys before, this is a great one to pray. When you go to God, you know, God, remember, I'm only flesh. Have mercy on me for that reason, you know, and God will. He's a gracious God. Notice he says, we're a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked. Now, notice this. They didn't just make him mad. They did it often and they provoked him. There's a difference in making somebody mad and provoking. You know, it's like the brother or the sister in the back seat and one's provoking the other. Usually the brother provoking the sister. You know, like, stop it, stop it, stop it. And the car stops and death happens after that. You know, when it goes far enough along. That's what he's saying they did to me. They provoked him in the wilderness and they grieved him in the desert. This grieving of God. How do we grieve God? God's a person. You ever get grieved? You know, you see things and people keep doing the same thing over and over and you realize they're like, it's just grieving, right? It's frustrating. And this is, God's the same way. God gets grieved. And the Bible says not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's interesting when you read the story of Lazarus and God raising Lazarus from the dead. The Bible says that when God asked about Lazarus, Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd have resurrected. And it says, and the Lord, you know, groaned in spirit, you know, and the Lord wept and all these things. When you really look at the language of what was going on there, it's used as, and I know, I get it. You can make an application to a funeral service and it makes a beautiful application about the tenderness of Jesus and how much he cares, which is all true. But that's not what that's saying in chapter 11 about Lazarus. What it's saying is, in the language is, he was so grieved by their unbelief, he began to groan in spirit. It even brought him to tears. He's like, Mary and Martha, how long have you known me? How long have you seen me live? How long have you walked with me? And now you're saying, Lord, if you'd only been here, do you not think I can fix this now? Why did I have to be here? Do you not think I'm in control and let this happen? How can you not know this? And it says he groaned in spirit. It was a frustration groan. It wasn't a weeping groan. Jesus wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He knew that Lazarus was currently in paradise and he was about to bring him back up to the surface. There's no reason to grieve. You wouldn't weep for somebody you're about to resurrect. You'd be like, this is going to be great. Watch this. He'd have been smiling if that had been the motive. No, he was grieving because he's saying, you don't believe me. You don't trust me. You still don't know me after all this time. We can grieve his spirit. How many of us tonight, are you grieving the Lord tonight? I don't know how the rent's going to get paid. I don't know if this is going to, I don't want to. Are you grieving the Lord? Trust him. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. He promised. His word's on the line. He's not going to fail his word. He has to. He has to be true to his word, and he will be true to his word. He always is, and he's always faithful to do what he said he's going to do. And so, again, trust the Lord. Believe him. Don't grieve him. It says, verse 41, yes, again and again they tempted God. And look at this, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Can we limit God in what he will do in our life and other people's lives? Absolutely. How do we limit him? By grieving him. A lack of faith. God's not going to do in my life what he's done for other people. Then he may not. You're grieving his spirit. When Jesus was in Nazareth, it said he went to Nazareth and he could do few miracles because of their unbelief. Now, does that mean he didn't have the power to do what he wanted whenever he wanted? No, it doesn't mean that. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He has the power. What it means is God responds to the faith or lack thereof. And if we lack faith in God and his power and what he's going to do, we can limit what he's going to do in our life. Lord, I ask you to save my marriage, but I know you really won't. Your marriage may very well not be saved. But if you say, Lord, my marriage is going to be destroyed, but I believe you can rescue it. That's a prayer God can answer. Now you're believing beyond the limits of mankind. You're believing beyond the limits of your own heart and your own mind. You know, I think the real test for pastors early on is somebody comes up and I've got a headache, Pastor, could you pray for me? That's great. Somebody comes up and says, I'm dying of AIDS. And suddenly there's this, oh, that's a big one. And so you have to get the right stance and all right, let me go, dear God, you know. Is God any different with a headache and AIDS? He's no different. We limit him because we say, well, that's so big. What's bigger than God? Once you realize how big God is, nothing can live. Now, God may heal, he may not. But we leave that up to God. He's God. And so we grieve him. We limit him, what he can do in our life. Just believe him. Just believe that God can do what he wants in your life. Allow him to do it. Grow in faith. Take steps of faith. Trust him. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And again, if God says no, that doesn't mean that you lack faith. That doesn't mean that God failed. God just said no. And that's fine. You know, one of the things I have you guys praying about is another entrance, right? Another entrance and exit for the property. If God wants to give us one, he can. They've already told us there's no way you'll ever have another one. All doors are closed for your property. I'm like, no, they're not. God's still in heaven. You can say all you want, but God is God. If he wants to open up a door for another entrance and exit, God can do it. And if the church needs it, I know God will. But I believe him for it. But if God says, no, I'm not going to do that, then I'm not going to say, well, God failed. God said, I remember, you know, when God gave us the property, what was in my heart was I walked all of it. I went around the edges. I went to the very top. Even had the neighbors run me off from up here. They've got a beautiful little lake area. Right? If you go to the far end of the property and trespass, there's this beautiful pond back there that has a little dock that goes out to it and all this stuff. And I was like, wow, look at this place. And of course they found out, you know, I called them later because I saw a realty sign back there. I'm thinking nobody's going to see that. And it's probably not really real, but I'll call it. And found out, no, that's me, a realty sign. That's our property. Don't go on our property. I said, I'm so sorry. I'm the pastor next door. I apologize. Please forgive me. I said, I was just walking our new property and I saw it. I'll never go on there again. They were nice. It's just, they didn't know who I was. Who are you? And get up. I get it. I want people I don't know walking around the property either. That makes sense. But I walked around all of it and up to the road up there and the whole thing. And I said, God, you said that everywhere we set our foot, you've given us this land. It's all ours. And so we can use it for what we want. And at this point, I don't know if God, that's a promise for the nation of Israel. That's not really a promise for Mark and Calvary Chapel in Knoxville, but I like to kind of claim those things. And so we'll see if God does it. And I'm like, Lord, you gave us all this property, but nobody will let us step off of it. It's like, we even have a road. We have a road that goes up to Topside. It's a road. It's already paved and everything underneath all that. It used to be a county road called Masterson's Road. It was used for years. And all we have to do is pave it and drive right up there, and we have another entrance and exit to help traffic flow and all that. But again, we're shut down from doing that. And so I was kind of, you know, grumbling to the Lord, not really grumbling, but just said, Lord, you know, you said everywhere we set our foot, I walked up there, Lord, you know, I set my foot there. And he's just silent. He didn't say anything. you know? So I'm like, all right, you're the Lord. If you don't want us to have it, we won't have it. And I'd really rather have something else. I was noticing all the traffic is getting larger in South Knoxville area. I don't know if you guys have noticed, those that live in South Knoxville, we have all the new people moving in. I don't know if that's part of it, but it's starting. It used to just back up at 5, just about the church, right? Now it's like almost back to Weigel's around 5 o'clock. And so I was watching that today, backed up at Weigel's waiting to get to church. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, maybe it'll get so busy that they're going to have to expand the road and they're going to need a favor from Calvary Chapel. And I'll make you guys a deal. You give us another entrance, you can have another whole lane. We'll scoot everything back one, you know. And you got to pay for the sign, but we'll scoot you back a lane or whatever. Who knows what God's going to do? Keep praying. You know, if we don't need it, then I don't want it. But it would be nice to have. And anyway, I just pray. I'm sharing with you things that are in my heart as I think about, but God can do that. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. God can do it if he wants, and I know that he will, if he wants to. If he doesn't, I'm fine with it, but don't limit him. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. When he worked the signs in Egypt, well, I jumped back a long way from there. I'm sorry. I jumped back to a different, where was I? I've got way off the, was I in the right place? Yes, I was in the right place, wasn't I? Yeah, okay, all right. I'm thinking I just did that, but I didn't do that because we talked about Egypt and so on earlier. Let's go back. They did not remember his power the day that he redeemed them from the enemy when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned the rivers into blood and their streams they could not drink. We covered this a moment ago earlier, that's why. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. This is so funny. Their sycamore trees with frost. This is kind of a sidetrack, but I got to share it with you because I love some of the history of Israel and their battles. You see God saying, here's what they did. Here's all the miracles that I've done. This reminds me of a miracle that God did for Israel. There was a spy that worked his way up in the Syrian army. He was in Israel for years. What spies do is they'll go move to a country and they grow up. They'll spend 40 years blending in with the culture to get in position. But they still do that today. And this Israeli spy, Eli Cohen. Eli Cohen was his name. Cohen, which is cool because that's a priest. But Eli Cohen was his name. And he worked his way up so high, they were even considering, getting him in the election for the leader of Syria. I mean, this guy was trusted by the nation. And when they were at war with Israel, and they had other outposts out there, the Syrian army outposts that were there against Israel placed in certain strategic places, he went to the leadership and said, you know, I noticed that these men are out there in the hot sun all day. They don't have any shade. Why don't we just bless them? Let's plant some sycamore trees. And sycamore tree here that you notice, he said, let's plant some sycamore trees next to their bunkers. And that way they'll have some shade. They won't be hot, whatever. And all the leaders, what a great idea. We're going to do that. So they planted all these sycamore trees next to all their bunkers. So then he sent a message to Israel, and when the next war broke out, they just bombed all the sycamore trees and wiped out all the Syrian bunkers. That has nothing to do with tonight. But isn't that cool? Isn't that cool how God works? Again, he's reminding of the miracles. There is a connection because that was kind of a cool way that God protected the nation of Israel. But again, he's saying they destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. Again, remember, these are the judgments in Egypt. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction. I love this. Now we get some insight into what was going on with the plagues of Egypt. God sent angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham, but he made his own, that's the region there, of the African region there, the Egyptian region, but he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border. Again, now he's talking about splitting of the Red Sea again. We covered earlier. And remember, he released the waters and drowned all the Egyptian army in the ocean there in the Red Sea. And so he says he overwhelmed them with this water that he brought back, their enemies. He brought them to his holy border. There again, the border of Israel, getting ready to enter in the mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations from before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. This is amazing. When you read what Joshua did, God literally showed Joshua the boundary lines for all the tribes. Isn't that great? He said, now you draw them a line up through here, and they go to that town, and they've got this. We talked about this. God gave them their lot, if you will, their allotment in life, and they needed to be satisfied with it. We need to be satisfied with what God has given us. God, what have you given us? Are we satisfied with it, and are we doing the most we can with it? You know, the scripture says that God gives each of us different levels of ability. Remember the parable? He said he gave one talent. It doesn't mean a talent like we think of today, like you're really talented. It was a piece of money. He gave one piece of money, a talent to one, two to another, five to another. He said, now go invest it and do something with it. Remember, the one that had the one went and hid it and did nothing with it. The one that had the two, he took what he had and did what he could with it. The one that had the five, he took what he had and did what he could. And they came back, the master came back and said, all right, here, guys, come in. What happened? What did you do with the five? He said, I took the five that you gave me. I invested it and I doubled it. I got all this back. He said, great, well done. He said, I'm going to put you now over 10 cities. The guy that had two, what have you done? I took the two and I invested it. Great. I'm going to give you over, you know, four cities or whatever, five cities. I'm going to give you your allotment for what you've done. He went to the one and said, what did you do? He said, well, I know you're a tough ruler and I feared you. So I was afraid of losing the one you gave me. I just buried it and did nothing with it. And he said, you wicked servant. He said, you could have at least put it in the bank and made some interest on it. The point is that what has God given you? Okay. I look around, I see the five-talent guys. I don't think I'm a five-talent guy. I see them out there. You know, they usually have the gigantor churches, and they've got all this whatever ability, just administrative. They're just like, man, you guys are so gifted, right? But I haven't been given that. So I rejoice that they have that. I say, Lord, use them. Look at their talents. Put them to work, guys. So what, you've given me a couple? I need to invest them, right? They can teach, great. I can teach a little. So I'll take the little bit I can teach, and I'll do my best with you guys. But what's happening is I'm getting reward for that. Okay? I could have said, well, no, I'm not as good as those guys, so I'm not going to do anything. God doesn't use me the way he uses them, so I'm just not going to even try. He says, what are you doing? Why would you take what I've given you and do nothing with it? Listen, I'm using myself as an example, but he's talking to all of us in this room. What's he giving you? Well, I can't do much. I don't really have any talents. I don't have any abilities. You've got something. You've got something you can do. I don't know what it is. You need to take that and you need to invest it in the kingdom. Well, it'll never produce much. God doesn't expect it to produce more than he gave you. If he gave you a talent, he's not going to expect 10 from you. If he gave you two, he's not going to expect five. He says, take what I've given you, invest it, do something with it, serve with it, put it to use. And when I come back, I'm going to see that it gained something and you're going to get a reward. I'm going to bless you for what you've done and give you back what you've done. So I don't know what your talent is tonight, what your ability is tonight, whatever it is, invest it in the kingdom. Get a reward back for the kingdom, and then God will reward you in the midst of it. And so I love it here. He gave them their allotment by survey, made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yes, they tested and provoked the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies, but they turned back and they acted unfaithfully like their fathers. Boy, this line here just pierces me, no pun intended. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. It gives a picture of somebody you're fighting with in the military and the enemy's out there and they turn their bow on you. He says, you're shooting at me. You're betraying me. It's the enemy you're supposed to be fighting, and now you're a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places, that is, places of false worship, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When, by the way, God is a jealous God. That's a good thing. This isn't the bad jealousy, okay? People say, how can God be a jealous God? That's bad. No, bad jealousy is every time somebody does something, you accuse them, and you can't, whatever. And that usually comes from being unfaithful before marriage. People that lived a real just, you know, loose life before marriage, they get married or they get in a relationship and they're very jealous because they know what they always did and they assume that person's doing that and it causes a real bad kind of chain reaction. But jealous over this, if somebody walks up to your wife tonight and says, hey, can we go out and get dinner? Well, you're going to get a little bit jealous in a good way. No, that's my wife. Who are you or who were you? I want to ask before I take you out, right? That's how God is. When the Bible says God's jealous for us, that's what it means. It's not this kind of weird jealousy like, you know, it's this, wait a minute. I died for you and you belong to me. You made a commitment. I don't want any other gods or any other things pulling you away. It's a good jealousy. This is a godly jealousy. He says, they moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Again, they were there in Shiloh when they first came in the land and put the tabernacle there for 360 years. But when again, in the days of Samuel, when they rebelled against God, God allowed them to be conquered, probably by the Philistines, because they were falling to the Philistines at that time, and did away with the tabernacle at Shiloh. He says, the tent that he had pitched and placed, rather, among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Again, all the consequences of what happened. This was interesting to me. Their priests fell by the sword. All the pastors got stabbed. Not good. And their widows made no lamentation. The Lord awoke as like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. You ever seen a drunk wake up and be one of these like raging drunks? You know, maybe on the street corner, you say, ah, get up. This is like not the Lord as a drunk, but using that imagery makes it very clear. It's like somebody waking up in a rage. He says, this is how the Lord dealt with it. He beat back his enemies and he put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. I love it. Judah, Mount Zion. I love Mount Zion as well. I love. City of David, the Temple Mount, the Lord loves it. The Bible says those who love the Lord even love the rocks. And when you get over there, you love the rocks. It's just something about it. And he built this sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So just speaking of David's shepherding love and the heart of the Father working through David to shepherd his people. We're not going to go any further tonight. That's all we're going to cover. One psalm. That's pathetic. What's wrong with me? I got off in a lot of issues tonight, but I'll trust the Lord that God used it. And next week we get into Psalm 79. If you want to read ahead, read the next four or five, because we are going to go quicker next week. We get into the Babylonian conquest. We'll get into their cry for restoration for the nation of Israel. Again, a lot of neat things coming up next week, but just so much to chew on tonight. I think the main thing I'd leave you with tonight is ask God. Let's ask God to grow us in our faith. You know, trust God in the small things. Trust him in the small things, and when you see him come through in the small things, you begin to trust him in the others. What are the basics that God is asking you to do as a Christian? Okay? Start doing them. And if in some of those basics you don't really have the faith yet, you're not trusting God and whatever it might be, trust him. Watch him be faithful and watch your faith grow. And that leads from small steps of faith to larger steps of faith to believing God for anything. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And so let's pray that God will help us to grow in our faith. And tonight he'll just do a special work in our hearts. Maybe if you're struggling in faith tonight to believe the Lord, that God would just do a special work and a special touch of the Holy Spirit in your heart tonight in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your flock, that we get to be a part of your flock. Lord, you see us as precious. And even as David, Lord, led the children of Israel like a good shepherd and leading the flock and loving them and feeding them and showing them your love, Lord. God, that's your heart for your people tonight. You love us and you lead us and you are our good shepherd. Lord, you want us to trust you. You want us to be men and women of faith. And Lord, there's all different levels of faith here tonight. There's brand new faith, maybe brand new believers, maybe taking that first baby step to say, oh, here's what God asked me to do. I'm just going to do it. And Lord, you're going to grow them to that next level of faith. And maybe there's those here tonight, God, and no doubt there are, that have taken those small steps and now have taken larger steps and have seen you be faithful in the larger steps. And now you're calling them to something even greater, maybe something they don't even know that's right around the corner, where they're going to need great faith to watch you do great things. You're a great God. Help us, Lord, to take those steps of faith, to trust in you, Lord, to see you work and to believe you. Lord, you can say no. You're the Lord. We can't command you to do anything, nor should we even want to. You're the Lord. We're not. But we're going to ask, and we're going to ask in faith, and we're going to ask believing. And Father, I'll even pray right now. with those that are here tonight. God, you may never want us to have another entrance and exit on this property. And if that's your will, then praise the Lord. You'll make it work. But Lord, you see us getting more crowded. You see the cars coming in and out. You hear what everyone has said at the city and around us. But you're God. You can do all things. Lord, you own all things. And so we ask, if it's your will, in faith, give us another entrance. Give us another exit. Do it for your glory, Lord, and do it for your people. Lord, you love to lead your flock and to take care of your flock. And again, if you don't give it to us, then we must not need it. But we're not going to be guilty of not asking. And Lord, tonight, there are individual prayers that need to be answered. And I pray you would hear the voice of your people. Again, right where you are, guys, tonight, right where you are, you have a need. You have something you need faith for. You need God to do a special thing in your life. Right now, just take a moment, begin to ask him. Let's just take a moment and do that. Let's just ask God, believe in faith. If God says no, that's fine, but he might say yes. Believe in faith that God can and will do what you're asking. Let's do it right now. Let's take a moment. Father, you've heard the prayers of your people, and you are a God that delights to answer. Lord, you said it's impossible to please you without faith. Well, I pray that tonight you are pleased because we have asked in faith. We'll leave the results up to you. Your will be done, not ours. But Lord, we thank you for hearing us. Lord, fill your people with your Holy Spirit and your joy tonight. We love you and we thank you and we bless you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.